Well, as Ed said, this night, this evening's reading is 1 Samuel, chapter 1, on page 271. So that's 1 Samuel, chapter 1, page 271. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zophite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jerome, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband, Elkanah, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." When her husband Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." "Do what seems best to you," her husband Elkanah told her. "Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When the bull had been sacrificed, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "Pardon me, my lord. As surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he shall be given over to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord here. This is the word of God.
Good evening, everyone. Please do keep that passage open before you, 1 Samuel chapter 1. I apologize now, I feel like, rather like Eli and his sons, my voice is on the way out. But apologies if it gets worse than this. Hopefully we can still follow what's going on. And our title is, Does God Care? Does God care about this world he has made? Does God care about people who are suffering in this world? Does God care about oppression, injustice, the abuse of power? Does God care about our nation, about the crisis of leadership, about the imbalance of authority and ability? Does God care about the church in this nation? Does God care about Christchurch, Banstead? Does God care about me? If your answer to that last question is no, well, let me ask you, how do you know that he doesn't? What makes you so sure? Have you asked him? And if you have, where would you know to look for an answer? Well, if your answer to that question is, yes, I believe God does care for me, I think. Again, how do you know that? How do you know that he does? Have you asked him? Where would you look for an answer? In both cases, what reasons do you have for knowing that God does or does not care for you? Even if you would instinctively answer, yes, I believe he does. What things maybe in your life sometimes make you doubt that he does care for you? Well, it's very hard to ask ourselves that question, does God care for me, and to be clear with all the thoughts that run through our heads sometimes. But imagine being in a situation where every time you asked yourself that question, there was a real-life person in your life who you saw pretty much every day who constantly challenged your assurance that God did care for you. How horrendous it would be to constantly have someone pointing things out in your life and keeping saying, look at your life, look at the mess you're in, look at all your failures, look at how life has treated you, look at your circumstances, look how bleak your life is. God doesn't really care about you, does he? Then imagine that real person had everything that you particularly longed for, and you were even forced to share something deeply precious that was yours with them. And guess where they would especially provoke you and taunt you? Where would they do that? Well, they would do it when they saw you in church. Imagine that. If we can imagine that, then we're beginning to come close to Hannah's experience here in 1 Samuel chapter 1. The certain man of verse 1, Elkanah, he had two wives, verse 2, one called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. We don't know how many children Peninnah had, but we hear mention of all her sons and daughters in verse 4, so that sounds like she had plenty, doesn't it? And this man, Elkanah, is an ordinary faithful worshipper of the Lord Almighty, Israel's God. Verse 3 tells us that year after year, he went up from his town to worship and to sacrifice. But this worship calendar just used to punctuate the pain for Hannah, with Peninnah provoking her to irritate her. This provocation went on, we read in verse 7, year after year. And the attempts by Elkanah to demonstrate his love to Hannah through portioning the meat or trying to cheer her up, they don't work. Hannah would not eat. And as for his line about meaning more to her than 10 sons, well, okay, he's trying. But she might well think, doesn't he get it? I don't even have him to myself. What is God doing with this dysfunctional family? Well, after the introduction, Hannah very much becomes the focus of the narrative in chapter 1, trapped in her pain of childlessness. Yet, even her name, Hannah, gives those of us who read this story hope that God will do something great. See, Hannah's name means grace or gracious. And if we have eyes to see, even beyond the deep misery of this one lady, we'll see God powerfully at work in his grace, in his graciousness to his people through his servant Hannah. As we do go through, it's worth watching out for some bigger picture clues about what God's doing in these opening chapters of Samuel. There's a sort of rumblings of a regime change that's going on that God's going to bring about. So we see Eli the priest, verse 9, sitting on his chair. He's got this kind of mini throne in the house of God. His seat is sort of the seat of authority, but he basically does a lot of sitting around as Eli. In a few chapters' time, he's going to quite literally fall off that perch of his. And the hints, the glimpses in 1 Samuel reveal to us that Eli and his scoundrel sons, they're on their way out. Their regime is coming to an end. God is going to do a new thing, raise up a new leader for his people. Well, how does he begin that work here in chapter 1? First thing to notice and to point out is that God hears his people's deepest cry. God hears his people's deepest cry. Let's look some more into Hannah and her misery. She arrives this one time, verse 9 onwards, again in Shiloh to worship. Remember, Peninnah's been taunting and provoking her. That's ever present. Perhaps even all the kiddywinks of Peninnah were beginning to ask questions. What's wrong with Hannah, Mummy? Why doesn't she have any children? Doesn't Daddy love her? Doesn't God love her? Why is Hannah always so sad? One look from Peninnah would have dug into Hannah's heart. What have you got to give thanks for? Does the Lord really care about you? Perhaps one of the hardest things for us to read as readers is verse 6, that we read that the Lord had closed Hannah's womb. Sounds like God is the cause of this issue, which, as painful as it sounds, flags up for us early on that God is the main character in this chapter. He is the one bringing about his good purposes, even through pain, in his own good timing. Hannah was understandably disappointed, dissatisfied, discontent, deeply unhappy. It's Hannah's misery. Then notice then her cry to the Lord in this main scene here in the middle. Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. In contrast to Eli, who's sitting on his chair, he's quite passive. She's very active. He sits and watches. Hannah stands up and seeks the Lord. And in her deep anguish, in verse 10, she prays to the Lord, weeping bitterly. Even in just doing that, she's expressing a trust in God, in God's plan for her and for his people. Sometimes we ask ourselves, why has God allowed this particular suffering or pain to come into my life? Or if we're more direct sometimes, why has God done this thing to me? Why does he in some way stand behind this painful thing I'm experiencing? And why doesn't he just take it away immediately and remove it? I wonder where those kind of questions take you. Notice where these questions take Hannah. She doesn't run away from God, but she cries to him. She prays to him, which is in itself to express trust in God, to acknowledge his sovereignty, that he's in control, to acknowledge his goodness. Have a look at what Hannah asks for. There's the obvious, isn't there? What she wants is a son. But notice how she presents that request. Notice the language she uses as she prays. Verse 11, she says, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." Hannah uses two words here that are loaded with meaning. One word is remember. She asks the Lord to remember her. We'll come to that word later. The other key word is misery. She asked the Lord to look upon his servant's misery, her misery, Hannah's misery. Yes, but maybe not just Hannah's misery. You see, misery, we know, would have been a fair assessment of Hannah's situation here. But at this point in the story, it was also a fair assessment of Israel's situation, the whole people of God. They are in a state of misery. They are in bad shape as a nation. They're in a sorry condition. They've had the downward spiral during the days of the judges, ending with just horrendous things going on in Israel that did not befit God's chosen people. So when Hannah prays, "Lord, look upon your servant's misery," she is in fact asking God to do something that he has a history of doing for his people, something that's consistent with his character and with his covenant promises to his people. If you remember, and we rewind a bit back to Egypt at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, the Lord said to Moses, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying and I'm concerned about their suffering." So Hannah's prayer here isn't just wishful thinking. She uses language that is based on her knowledge of what God is like, what he's done for his people in the past. But it's also a clue for us, again, to highlight that what God is up to in this chapter is not just about God and Hannah. It's, yes, he will come to Hannah in her misery, but he will also do something great for all his people in their misery. And as much as she wants a son to confirm for her that God hasn't forgotten her, that he does care for her, we read in her commitment here to the Lord, she's willing to give the Lord this son in service of him, a vow she goes on to make good later. So before her child may or may not arrive, Hannah shows herself to be a child of the living God. Back home where I live, I can be in any room in the house, including the bathroom, and at some point the cry will come, "Dad! Dad!" from any other room in the house, sometimes even the garden, it's been from the street, "Dad!" Why do my children cry? Well, because they know someone is there and will respond and love them and meet their needs. Hannah knows there is a God in heaven who hears his people's cry. He's done that in the past. She knows he is big enough to turn to in all her misery and tears, who hears, who sees, and who loves. There follows another exchange with Eli then that kind of just further cements this contrast. Hannah kept praying, verse 12. Eli had a look at her moving lips and his first thought is, "She must be drunk," which says a lot about the state of Israel and their leadership crisis. Eli's meant to be the priest, but he cannot tell the difference between sincere, devout prayer and drunken rambling. No wonder Israel was in a sorry state, if that's the priest. "So put away your wine," he says in verse 14, as if she's the kind of third drunk he's seen that morning. "Not so, my lord," Hannah replies. She explains what she was doing, says to Eli, "Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Later we'll learn that Eli's sons, they were the opposite of Hannah, wicked men, scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. They did not know him, but Hannah did. She's the opposite. And so Eli, verse 17, well, he sort of ends up by blessing this prayer that is going to eventually lead to his own downfall. "May the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." And when God does grant Hannah's request, Israel would have a new boy leader in waiting. He'd be on his way in. Eli and sons would be on their way out. And so this scene ends in verse 18 with something of a resolution. Eating is mentioned again as it was at the start in verse 9. But now the difference is Hannah's face is no longer downcast. In fact, this is quite a reversal to what Elkanah described in verse 8. Why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Here in verse 18, Hannah went her way. She did eat something. Her face was no longer downcast. And this is all before she has yet received an answer for the Lord, yet received what she asked for. The very fact that she had poured out her soul to him has done something, it's changed something in Hannah. As King David would later testify in his own anguish in Psalm 3, the Lord answers the cry of his people. He is their glory and the lifter of their heads. So what about us today, you and me in our own sorrows, many and varied as they are, with our own tears, with our misery? When was the last time you cried out to God like Hannah does here? What is it for you that sort of niggles and provokes and challenges the assurance that you have as a child of God? What does the devil constantly use and lie to you with and twist and say, God can't really love you, can he? God can't really care about you, can he? Well, as a first example, Hannah shows us where to go with these things, to the God who hears his people's deepest cries. So will we go to him? Will you come to him with the deepest pain that you know you carry around in your life? So often that's the last thing we do as Christians, as shameful it is to admit that. We can suppress it with negative consequences. We're tempted to drown it and smother it with sinful pursuits. But all the things that we chase after thinking this might help, that might help, we really know that there's only one place we can go and be confident that we'll be heard in all our pain, and that's to go to our Father in heaven, to God. So will we take our deepest cries to Hannah's God, our God, the God who has a history of looking on his people's misery and working out his good purposes in them for his glory? Sometimes we think that when we're feeling a little bit like Hannah does, we shouldn't pray or we can't pray. When we're in a state of anguish or bitterness. But what is prayer if it's not what Hannah says it is here in verse 15? Pouring out your soul to the Lord. Come to him, pray to him. God hears his people's deepest cry. And then secondly, God meets his people's deepest need. Looking at verse 19 onwards, God meets his people's deepest need. Verse 19, early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. The Lord did what Hannah asked for. He remembered her. There's that other loaded word we pointed out earlier from Hannah's prayer, remember. It's another word with a history. Whenever God remembered his people in the past, it led to him acting on their behalf. I'll give you some examples. So God remembered Noah in the flood, Genesis chapter 8, and so the waters receded. God remembered Abraham and so saved his nephew Lot from destruction, Genesis 19. God remembered Rachel in Genesis 30 and enabled her to conceive. And early on in Exodus, in the days of Moses, God remembered his covenant with his people. And he came down to them to bring them out. And here in 1 Samuel 1, God remembering Hannah will be the thing that meets the deepest need of his people. Remember, it's not just about Hannah. God is the main character, always at work for the good of his people. And so as much as Hannah makes good her vow and prepares to present her new son Samuel to the Lord, well, Elkanah has a good perspective here in verse 23. Okay, Hannah, you do that, but only May the Lord make good his word. Now, there's been no explicit word from the Lord here or speech from God in this passage, but in many ways, God's word is at the heart of 1 Samuel. God's word is the expression of his purposes, his promises to his people. And here, through this child here presented at the house of the Lord, God is going to establish his word to all Israel. And that is what they desperately need, whether they would acknowledge it or not. That's their deepest need. The chapter ends with Hannah declaring, "I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he shall be given over to the Lord." And immediately the boy worships in the house of the Lord. Well, how do we go on to apply this unique moment in God's dealings with his people here and with Hannah to us today? It's not just that Elkanah and Hannah are good examples of faithful worshippers. That's true, but it's not the main point we're meant to take away. Maybe we could so easily read this chapter and think, oh yeah, are we meant to conclude that if we're sad, if we're in a state of misery for whatever reason, perhaps like Hannah here, particularly if you are sad because you are a woman who does not have children, or indeed sad for any other disappointment that's prominent in your life, then whoever we are, we can pray to the Lord and our disappointment will turn to joy because, like Hannah, he will give us what we ask for. Well, if that's not the message of 1 Samuel 1, and I don't think it is, then why is it not? Because, as we've mentioned before, this chapter is primarily about what God is doing for his people. Even in Hannah's day, not every childless woman in Israel was granted a child. Not every prayer like that was answered in this way. We can't, on the other hand, say that Hannah was somehow more sincere in her praying or the most miserable of women in Israel, or it's got something to do with the vow and the deal she cuts with God. No, 1 Samuel is not mainly about Hannah or Elkanah or Samuel or you or me. It's about the Lord. It's about God. And what do we learn about God here? That he cares for his people. His care for Hannah is bound up with his care for Israel. What he was doing for her was, in fact, what he was doing for all his people. Now, nobody would have thought twice about this dysfunctional family of nobodies, Elkanah and his two wives and the kids. But they were plodding on, faithfully going to worship. And the Lord, God, cares about them. Not only that, he cared about Israel. He cared about the state of leadership in Israel, enough to raise up a new leader for them in Samuel. And today, and for us today, God cares about the leadership of this world. He cares about the leadership of his people. He cares so much, enough to have sent us his only son into this world to meet our deepest need. You see, Hannah's son will be surpassed by Mary's son, God's own son, Jesus. How do we know God cares for us? Well, God's care for us, his people, that finds its full expression. We get the full picture of God's care for us by seeing Jesus. Does God care for me? How do you know? Well, we know today because for us sinners, in our misery, in our suffering, in our pain, and in our sinful, rebellious rejection of God, in our mess, God has sent his Son to be our Savior. He's the King of all God's people. He's the King who suffered for us, who laid down his life on the cross, who bore our sin, who took our punishment. This is how we know God's love among us. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son in the world that we might live through him. And so now, if your faith is in Jesus and you are God's child, you can learn to cast all your anxieties on him. because he cares for you. So when we do what we were talking about earlier, and when we come to God and pour out our hearts to him and cry out in our times of misery and pain and suffering and discouragement, when we come with Hannah's prayer of verse 11 and say, "Remember me, Lord, look upon my misery and remember me," then what we must do straight away at that point is go to the place where we see God has met our deepest need, to the cross. Does God care? How has he remembered me? How has he remembered all his people? Well, he has looked upon us in our misery of sin and spiritual death, and he has sent his son for us. And so he has met our deepest need. We were lost, helpless, without hope, able to contribute nothing, and God has saved us. He alone has done that. So will we understand and interpret our own pain and suffering now in the light of the cross? And to see that God is at work, accomplishing his good purposes, like he was back then with Hannah and Israel, even through ordinary worshippers of him with all their struggles. Well, in our deep cries, what great assurance we have that in Jesus God has met our deepest need. We can also be assured, I think, as well, that God is at work in our pain beyond ways that we would first think of. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 28, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. God is at work in his world. One day he will bring all things under King Jesus. Now, as we were thinking about earlier, he is winning people to himself, bringing them to be his children through faith in Christ, adopting them into his family. And as his people, we can say and testify that he uses even our deepest suffering to do some great things. He uses it to conform us to Christ. That's his purpose, to make us like Jesus. And he also uses it sometimes, even when we can't see it, to bring other people to bow the knee to Christ, to begin following him. I've been reading a good book recently called How Long, O Lord, by Don Carson. I found it very helpful. I'd recommend it. Especially if you don't feel like you're particularly struggling with life at the moment. It's a good kind of proactive, preventative read. But towards the end of the book, Carson points out a few instances in the Bible where God's people were just not to know how God would work amazingly through their weakness and pain to bring about his purposes. So he mentions people like Naomi in the book of Ruth, who went through great pain and anguish, yet we all read about her today in the Bible as an ancestor of Jesus the Messiah. She wouldn't have known that, but God was at work. Carson writes towards the end of the book, "There are many instances in Scripture where the time scale on which God works out his purposes is vastly greater than what we can imagine. Perhaps the way you or I hold up under suffering may be instrumental in the conversion of someone who in turn brings up their family in the fear of the Lord, so that their daughter's son becomes the next Whitfield or Spurgeon or Carey or Wilberforce. There comes a time when by reading the Scriptures it dawns on us that God frequently utilizes and blesses small acts of faithfulness in the context of misery to bring forth blessing we could not possibly have asked for, but would have been happy to suffer for." We may not see much of what God does directly or indirectly with our lives. That doesn't mean he's not accomplishing his purposes and ultimately working all things for the good of those who love him, because he's told us that's exactly what he's doing. So does God care? Does God care about you? To answer that question, don't look to the lies. Don't listen to them. Look to the cross. God's king has died for you that you might live for him. And as you keep looking to the cross, and I do too in all our trials and suffering and pain, let's remember we can cry to God from the depths of our experience at any time. It's good to do so. He hears us. He hears our deep cries. As you keep looking to the cross and crying to the Lord, who knows what God will do to bring others even into his kingdom, to conform them and us to the image of his Son. Amen. We're going to pray now. I suggest we just take some time in silence. I'm not going to particularly lead us in prayer, but it'd be good for us in the silence to pour out our hearts to the Lord and remember where we see the Lord has remembered us by sending his Son. Let's take a moment's silence, and then Ed will introduce our last song.